Exodus chapter 9. We're coming to tonight to the fifth plague, and we'll actually read from verse 31 of chapter 8, where we see the end of the fourth plague and Pharaoh's heart pictured for us there again. We'll read from that point of chapter 8 down through verse 7 of chapter 9. And even with all the plagues we've seen so far, we're just now tonight reaching the halfway point. It's the death of the livestock of the Egyptians. It's a most severe plague. And so it's to that plague that we'll turn our attention. Let's first pray, and then we'll look together at those verses. Father, we again bow our heads before you in worship, asking you by your Spirit to take this word and wield it powerfully in our hearts. And we ask that you would do this for your glory, that we would know more of you through this passage tonight. We ask that you bless both the reading and preaching of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word, if you're able. Again, it's chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, down through chapter 9, verse 7. This is God's word. And the Lord did, according to the word of Moses, he removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, we've seen what Pharaoh's task has been so far. Again, God commands Moses to go to Pharaoh, and he tells Moses what he is to say to Pharaoh. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews. The Lord is God. He alone is God. There are no other gods. All the gods of Egypt are nothing. Pharaoh considered himself to be a god, and others did. Was nothing. The Lord is God, and he alone. And he's a God who identifies himself now with his people. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews. He's on the side of the Hebrews. He's on the side of his people. He is their shield. He is their defense. He fights for them. He fights for them. God is for his people. And if God is for them, who can be against them? And if he's against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians, who can be for them? Calvin says it this way. God identifies himself here as the God of the Hebrews to teach Pharaoh that he's still in the field against him. He's still in the field against him. Let my people go that they may serve me. In a few chapters, we're getting there, after the children of Israel have been brought out of the land of Egypt, you'll remember how God brings them to the banks of the Red Sea. And there, with their backs up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army approaching down in hot pursuit on them, their hearts melt within them. They're terrified. They're terrified because the Egyptians are still in the field against them. But how much greater the fear should be that would strike Pharaoh's heart and the heart of all the Egyptians to learn that the Almighty God, the Lord God of the Hebrews, is still in the field against them. God is sided with his people. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And this is what the mighty God said to Pharaoh. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Israel is my son. The children of Israel are my children, not yours, Pharaoh. I gave my word to Abraham centuries ago that I would bring his seed, my children, out of the land of bondage. And Pharaoh, you should know by now that I always keep my word. God is determined to have his people. And so he gives warning to Pharaoh after giving the command. Notice the way the warning begins in verse 2. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, notice that phrase, still hold them. God's identified himself in verse 1. He's the Lord God of the Hebrews. Well, in a way now he's identifying Pharaoh, who he really is. Pharaoh in verse 2, he's not another god. He's not on par. No, he identifies him not as the great King of Kings. He's identifying him as a thief. Pharaoh, you're holding on to that which is not yours. They're not yours. Let them go. They do not belong to you, Pharaoh. They belong to me, God says. And he says, if you continue to hold on to my people, this is what I'm going to do to you. Verse 3. The hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep. A very severe pestilence. Now, notice a few things there from verse 3. First of all, the hand of the Lord will be on them. When God, in a previous plague, sent the lice upon man and beast, remember that one? And it was the magicians, the priests of Pharaoh of Egypt, who said, this is the finger of God. And it was. But now, there's an intensification. No longer the finger of God upon them, but now it says the hand of God is upon them. And notice it is God himself who has said, my hand will be upon you. And the Egyptians are soon to learn indeed what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And his hands will especially be upon the cattle in the field, the horses and the donkeys, the camels, oxen, and the sheep. And that's the second thing we need to notice in verse 3. God is going to afflict their livestock. Now, this is a little removed from our day-to-day experience, but we can certainly begin to understand it if we think about it. The cattle that gave them milk, the horses with which they do battle and pulled their chariots, the donkeys on which they travel, the camels with which they trade, the oxen with which they work, the sheep with which they make their clothing, all will be afflicted. This will be disastrous for Egypt. The whole agricultural, economic system, infrastructure brought to a halt. It will be devastating, and God says so. It will be very severe, a very severe pestilence. Literally, a very heavy pestilence. And that's the third thing. This is not man's assessment. This is God's assessment. And when God says the pestilence will be severe, the pestilence will be heavy, it will be severe. It will be heavy indeed. But not upon his own people. Again, a distinction, a difference is made. They shall not fear the pestilence that walks in the darkness. Verse 4, the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. God's showing his grace to Israel. In sparing them, he's also sparing the livestock of Israel. Nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel, because God made a difference. But there's grace here to the Egyptians. We want to see that every time, because again, God is warning them. God is warning Pharaoh. This plague need not come upon them. It's not a foregone conclusion. If Pharaoh repents, if Pharaoh turns to the Lord, obeys the word of God, this plague will be averted. God, again, even gives Pharaoh time. He gives to him a day of grace to consider. Verse 5, the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. Tomorrow. You've got a little time to think about it, Pharaoh. What you find, and it's not an encouraging thing in the study of Exodus, is that some commentators have tried to give natural explanations. Maybe you've run across some of those kind of commentaries on the Bible. They're trying to give a natural explanation for the plagues, even for the crossing of the Red Sea. You know, it was natural infestations and strong wind on the waters and an unusually low tide. And they go through all sorts of hurdles and obstacles to try to show that none of this is supernatural. That is, it's not the hand of God. It's just natural events. So, for example, with the fifth plague, they say the livestock was diseased not because God was sending some great plague upon them. It wasn't the hand of God upon them doing something supernatural, but because when the frog numbers got out of hand and then they died off and the livestock came into contact with the dead frogs, they got some sort of a virus, and, you know, that's how it happened. So that's just unbelief. God says this plague will come, and tomorrow it comes. This is the hand of God. That is what he says. But until that judgment comes, today remains a day of grace. Today is still a day of grace, Pharaoh. But tomorrow, it will come. It was still, though, a day in which Pharaoh could bow the knee and obey the word of the Lord and escape the plague to come. Pharaoh, don't drive yourself and your people into ruin because of the hardness of your heart. But of course, Pharaoh does no such thing. Verse 6, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. It was a miserable plague. One commentator writes, what God says, he does. God's word does not fail. The Israelites could count on the promises of God, and so could the Egyptians. God's word is true, both in blessing and in cursing, in salvation and in destruction. The Lord did what he said. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. The loss of the livestock was a national disaster in Egypt. All the beasts that made her rich and strong were wiped out in one day. The horses for Egypt's army, the camels for her vast trade, the donkeys for her travel, and the oxen for labor, they all lay lifeless in the fields and along the roads. The cows and the sheep and goats, all the animals that supplied Egypt with goods and clothing, these died by the thousands, by tens of thousands, by hundreds of thousands. Pharaoh must have sat in stunned silence as reports came to him from all over the country. From the majestic stallion of Pharaoh himself to the scrawniest goat of the poorest peasant, all the animals were struck by the deadly disease. Again, it's hard for us to sort of fully appreciate the misery of this plague, isn't it? We live in a very different time, a very different life. Dead animals everywhere throughout the land, animals that your life depended on. Now, some of you lived on farms or worked on farms, and you've seen a dead animal here or there, the carcass of an animal. Some of you have been hunting, and you've seen that. But imagine all of them in the whole of the land, a devastating, gruesome scene everywhere. And you begin again to think through the implications of all of that. No cows to milk, no horses for battle, no horses to pull your chariots, no donkeys, no camels, no oxen, no sheep for clothes. The entire infrastructure of the Egyptian economy devastated with this plague. Indeed, it's almost as though everything Joseph had saved so long ago was now taken away. Egypt is brought to her knees. And their religious system, as we've seen going through all these plagues, takes another blow as well. In Egypt, cows especially, of all the animals, were considered a sacred animal. Now you hear today of the sacred cow of India. Well, Egypt revered its cows before India did. And kids, maybe you've even used the exclamation, holy cow! Well, it comes from here, from the Egyptians. They considered their cows holy. They identified cattle and cows with, not surprisingly, a goddess, the goddess Hathor. She was considered the goddess of love and beauty and joy. And she was pictured as a cow. I'm not sure why cows are identified with beauty and love, but Egypt isn't the only place that does that, revere their cows in this way. But they consider the cow to be a manifestation of the goddess Hathor, the goddess of love and beauty and joy. And so once again, another goddess of the Egyptians, a manifestation of the goddess Hathor, is dead, slain throughout the land. So God, again, brings Egypt to its knees, devastating their economy, and he's bringing their religion to ruin. He's killing their sacred cow. One note in verse 6, a question arises at this point. We're told that all the livestock of Egypt died. Now, perhaps you know how the rest of the plagues unfold, especially in the seventh plague, a couple from now. There's a threat of that plague to the livestock that still remained. And so you can imagine some people point to that and say, oh, the Bible is wrong. There are errors. Moses couldn't see the contradiction from one chapter to the next. He wasn't as smart as I am. How can all the livestock in Egypt be dead with the fifth plague? And then by the time of the seventh plague, there's livestock on the scene again. Well, that's a question to ask, but there are ways to answer it from Scripture. There are a couple of possibilities consistent with the account of Scripture. And as is often the case, it just takes a little more reading of the account a little more closely. But it is possible that this plague, the fifth plague, afflicted only the livestock that were in the field. You'll notice that's what it says in verse 3. We might have skipped it the first time, but let's look at it again. The hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field. And then it gives a list. It's possible then that this plague did not strike the animals in stables and barns. Or another possibility is quite possible also that the word all in verse 6 refers to all these kinds of livestock, but not the totality, not every single one. But at any rate, it is clear that this was indeed, as God had said, a devastating, heavy, severe plague, a severe pestilence. And a plague that struck home for Pharaoh himself. It got his attention. Look at verse 7. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. Wasn't that interesting? Remember what Pharaoh has consistently been telling, Moses, that is, has been consistently telling Pharaoh, send the children of Israel out of the land. But instead of sending the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, here Pharaoh sends his own investigators to see whether what God has said would happen really happened. Did God do what he said? Has this plague really impacted the Israelites or not? Well, of course, what God said he would do, he did. Unlike Pharaoh, God is true to his word. What he says he will do, he does. And so Pharaoh then receives the reports that certainly while the livestock of Egypt is dead in the field, not a single one of the livestock of Israel was dead. That should be enough to lead Pharaoh to repentance. The end of verse 7, it didn't. The heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Now, interestingly here, it says literally that the heart of Pharaoh became heavy. And it's the same word used back in verse 3, where it said it's a very heavy pestilence would come upon the land. Here, Pharaoh's heart matches that plague, this curse. It's heavy, it's hard. His heart is hard, it's heavy. Here is a heart under the curse. And that hardness of heart that is there in Pharaoh is the condition, as we've said all along, of every human heart apart from the grace of God. How do we know that? We know it from God's word, don't we? We know it from the history of Israel. God is going to eventually bring the children of Israel out of the house of bondage. We'll get there in a few chapters. He'll do so with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. That hand that is upon the Egyptians for cursing and for plague, that hand will be there for blessing and deliverance upon Israel. And he'll bring them through the waters of the Red Sea, and he'll give them bread from heaven to eat and water to drink and a law to live by. But you remember what happens when God assembles his people there at the foot of Mount Sinai to give them his law. Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And meanwhile, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the people went to Aaron and said, as for Moses, we don't know what's become of him. And so they asked Aaron to make for them gods to go before them. And Aaron commanded them to give him their gold. And he received their gold and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. And what did he make? A calf, a cow, a sacred cow. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Here is your sacred cow." And you remember how this story unfolds as Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. He throws the tablets upon the ground in his anger. He confronts Aaron, and remember Aaron's lame, pathetic excuse. "Well, I took the gold of the people, just threw it in the fire, and it just came out." Well, Aaron's explanation notwithstanding, it was no accident that Aaron fashioned a golden cow. This is what he had witnessed all around him in Egypt. It's what the children of Israel for centuries had witnessed all around them in the land of Egypt. And it made a perverted kind of sense when the children of Israel called upon Aaron to make them a god, to go before them, that Aaron would make them a cow, a sacred cow. What was he doing? He's copying the Egyptians. It's been said that it took God one night to drive Israel out of Egypt, but it took another 40 years to drive Egypt out of Israel. But truly, even after 40 years, even after hundreds of years, a remnant of Egypt still remained in Israel's heart. We jump ahead now to the division of the kingdom, split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, into the northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, and the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Remember how Rehoboam carried on the line of David in the southern kingdom? But Jeroboam rose up in rebellion against the line of David, and he ruled the 10 tribes in the north. And because he didn't want the 10 tribes in the north going back to Jerusalem, supporting the line of David, giving it any credibility, going to the temple, remember what he did? What did Jeroboam do? Well, he built two golden calves. Two golden cows. And he put one up in the north in Dan, and one in his southern territories in Bethel. He's trying to make religion very accessible to the children of Israel. No need to go to Jerusalem. No need to go to the temple. You can go to the golden cows. Go to the sacred cows and worship there. And then Jeroboam would become the measure for all the other kings of the north. How often do you find that refrain as you read of the kings of Israel? "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin." In fact, it is explicitly recorded in connection with the exile of Israel into Assyria, so many hundreds of years later. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 to 23. Now, we're not going to read that whole section tonight, but I would encourage you to read it later and read it carefully. Again, 2 Kings 17, verses 7 to 23. And notice how the whole exile of Israel into Assyria is brought all the way back to God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. Indeed, haven't we seen that in some measure in our study of Hosea, which is also a prophetic word to Israel just before she's sent into exile, into Assyria. But there in 2 Kings chapter 17, you trace through the building of the golden calves, and you're brought at the very end to the recognition of what Israel has done. She has allowed Egypt to remain in her heart. She worshipped the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. She followed a king that set up more golden calves. And then she added sin upon sin and worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs and made high places on every hilltop. Went so far as to worship those abominable gods of the nations that required the sacrifice of their children in the fire. What happens in the history of Israel follows the pattern of Pharaoh. Her heart becomes harder and harder still. That's the way it is with sin. The wages of sin is death. And you see, it's not just Pharaoh's heart. It's not just in Israel's heart. But it's in your heart and mine. A heart that sins and becomes callous to the warnings of God will only increase in sin more and more. We certainly see that in our nation around us, in our culture around us, as we look at the hardening immorality of our culture and our institutions, the fall of our churches. But that's easy to see around us. We need to recognize it in here also. Yes, this is the way it was with Pharaoh's heart. This is the way it was with Israel's heart. And it is the way it is with your heart and mine, apart from God's sovereign grace. Remember Romans 9 this morning. And so we know it from God's word, from the history of Israel. We know it in our own experience. Maybe some of you can remember a time before your conversion, and if you can't, that's wonderful. But some of you can, and that's wonderful to know that God has converted you as well. But you can remember a time before your conversion, and you see where sin led you, and the increasing hardness of your heart, and how it was clearly only by God's sovereign grace, his divine intervention into your life, that you were given a heart of flesh. You had a heart transplant, and you couldn't do that to yourself. But that old man is still there. There's still an inclination to sin. That battle continues. We're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. By his grace, we do love him. By his Spirit working in us, we do love him, but there's still an inclination to wander from him. A battle rages within us. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul will say. And all of this should teach us there is no remedy in ourselves. In fact, there would be no remedy at all if God had not looked upon us in compassion, in mercy, in everlasting love, and moved heaven and earth to do what was needed to save us, to give his own son to be cursed for us. What a contrast that is to see between Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, where his hardness of heart drives his people into ruin, and Jesus, King of Kings, who in his mercy lifts his people out of ruin, does so by laying down his own life for them. Now, back to the cows and the calves and the bulls. In the Old Testament, God commands his people to sacrifice them, to sacrifice bulls and goats. And isn't that interesting? That which they are so quick to turn into idols and worship, God tells them is the very thing they're to slay. And he will call them to sacrifice bulls and goats and to shed their blood, but to do so as a picture of the once for all sacrifice. Because, of course, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus can take away sin. Only Jesus can deliver us from ruin. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, not because we're such lovable people. Not because our hearts were right and pure and clean before him. Not even because we had inclined ourselves to follow him or seek him. On the contrary, we were going in the opposite direction from him. We saw that this morning. The more he calls, the more we ran away from him. But he delivered us from the depths of ruin, that we would be free from bondage, that we might serve him as his people. He didn't die to leave you in your sin. He died to save you from your sin and from the guilt of your sin and from the power of your sin. He breaks the power of sin and he sets the prisoner free. Remember how David puts it in Psalm 51. You did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it you. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Oh, not a hard heart, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And David knew the truth of that statement by God's grace, because there's a response to that then. There's a proper response to knowing that salvation, that forgiveness. If your heart is broken and contrite before God, and you know and have experienced the truth that a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise, if you've heard his word of pardon and grace, and you know that you bear your sins no more, the guilt of your sin has been entirely removed once and for all, then what is the response? What's the proper response? Well, it's where David ends in Psalm 51. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, Lord, be gracious. Be gracious to us, your people. Bless your people according to your steadfast love. And what will be the response? Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. They'll bring sacrifices to the Lord. not to be accepted by him, but because they have been accepted by him. And that's the picture that Paul picks up in the New Testament in Romans 12. He's taken us in Romans through all of the marvels of God's grace, his sovereign grace, his justifying grace for the ungodly, his grace in sanctifying us by the Spirit, his grace that reaches all the way back before the foundations of the world. And what does he say then at the end of Romans in chapter 12? Therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, that's what he's been talking about the whole time, keep those mercies in view. In view of God's mercies, in view of them, what is the response? We offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to God. This is our reasonable and acceptable worship. All throughout Scripture, we're confronted with just two kinds of hearts. Hard hearts, dead in sin and trespasses, and hearts made alive by the grace and mercy of God. And there's a question that each of us must address. What is the condition of my heart? What is its trajectory? Is there a hardening leading to greater sin and rebellion? Or by God's grace and the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, are you fighting against sin? Praying daily, gracious God, my heart renew. And are you praying it because you know that in Jesus, no plague shall ever come near your dwelling? God has made a distinction. God has made a difference. He has made redemption in his Son. God claims you as his very own. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus and the mighty working of your Spirit. As we look at our hearts, we see our failures. Oh Lord, how we long to be perfectly whole. And so, oh Lord, that good work which you have begun in us, carry on to completion. And may we not lose heart. May we not grow discouraged in the battle against sin. But may we instead stand upon your promises, upon the work of Jesus, knowing that a day is coming when you will complete that good work, and we will stand before you holy, righteous. And it shall be our joy to worship and to serve you, our great God, forever and ever. Amen.